Our Heavenly Father, as we look to the book of Isaiah now, we pray that your word would feed us, that we would be inspired, that our minds would be clear, that we would be prompted to love you. And since it's your word, Lord, may it seek in us what is lost and restore what's broken. May it heal us and bring your light. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you haven't been a part of all this, this is actually, I think, our 13th class on the book of Isaiah. I'm so proud of LCF for enduring the book of Isaiah that long. And if you've been following, if you've been putting things in structures, it would, at this point, you would know a bit, probably, that a lot of people don't keep clear in their minds when they think of the Old Testament. Because, as I said, it's mostly just goo in the mind for Christians in the Old Testament. They don't think in terms of sequence and order, and they don't put things in very good order. You're lucky some of the time if they're really thinking coherently about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we've got a couple things going on here. We've seen the kings Uzziah, sometimes called Azariah, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so that order should be forever fixed in your mind. And largely speaking, the book of Isaiah deals with the kingship of Hezekiah. We said, pretty good king, pretty remarkable man, but flawed. Pretty bad king, really, one of the most evil. And then a fabulous king, really one of the greats, right up there with David and Solomon. We said that in this time period, we had several players. We had Syria and Israel. And even though Israel was the religious partner of Judah in the south, the kingdom's divided into two you say branches for want of a better word. Even though Israel and Judah would be natural religious partners, Syria and Israel become the political partners. And so we had these countries to deal with, and then a huge superpower that threatened everybody, Assyria. And what had happened early in the book, of course, was that Syria and Israel had tried to get a coalition to stand against Assyria, force Judah into the coalition. Judah didn't want to do that at all. And all of this has taken place in the 13 weeks we've studied here. In fact, what happens is Assyria, roused by some of this, comes and will wipe out both Israel and Syria. And this leaves for our Jewish history that descends to Jesus the little country of Judah, which has been a fairly insignificant player. And it's, of course, still under threat from Assyria, but it did manage to avoid some of the, well, it avoided the fate of these two countries. Remember that the captivity of the northern kingdom, Israel, is sort of irreversible. They're taken away and they don't come back. They're resettled in the lands of Assyria. People are resettled back in their country. It will eventually evolve into what we see in the New Testament as Samaria, but that's a long story and one we don't need to go into. Now, interestingly enough, we've got to add a few other things here. We've got Judah and Assyria in the life of Hezekiah and the life of Isaiah. We saw last week that envoys had come to visit Hezekiah, the king. He'd been sick. There'd been a miracle. He'd been healed. Of course, he'd been delivered from the Assyrian threat. If you weren't part of our class, we can't keep backing up over that. But anyway, from an obscure country, envoys come to congratulate, investigate, see, check out Hezekiah. What country did they come from? Babylon, right. Babylon, in this time period that we're looking at, is kind of a secondary, not significant player. But what will happen in subsequent history here is that Babylon will rise up, become the national power. It will take out Assyria. Now, Babylon then in turn will become a threat to Judah and will eventually come and take down Judah. They'll destroy Jerusalem. They'll destroy the temple. They'll take the people into captivity to Babylon and force them to be there for about 70 years. Now, unlike, of course, what happens in Israel, where they don't come back, from the Babylonian captivity, they will come back, but not because the Babylonians let them come back. In fact, another player gets in there, Persia, which is modern-day what? Iran, yeah, more or less, you know, Iran will actually rise up as a superpower. It will take down Babylon. And under the Persians, who have a very enlightened and generous policy on religion, the Jews will manage to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. They come back in three waves. It takes them a while to get things rolling, but they really do rebuild Judah, Jerusalem, the temple. And of course, we're in the Christmas story then. It's the country that Jesus will be born into that the wise men visit. So we've got all this going. Now, last week we saw that when the envoys came from Babylon to visit Hezekiah, it seemed like a pretty innocent thing to Hezekiah that he was being visited. And he shows them everything in his kingdom, but Isaiah says there's going to come a day. And it'll be the century later that everything you've showed these envoys will end up in Babylon, and even some of your own descendants, talking about what Rob was speaking today about genealogy today, even some of your own descendants will end up as eunuchs in the court of the Babylonians. And we looked at all of this. And one of the questions we asked last week, the devotional question, the pastoral question, do you remember what it was? We studied all this historically and all that jazz, but what was the question we were asking? Do you remember? Yeah, who said that? Who's speaking? Lisa, all right. Yeah, that was one of them. We did ask that last week. Do you ever consider your descendants down the road? That dovetails nicely with today's sermon, doesn't it? Not only can you name your great-grandparents, but can you name your great-grandchildren? Ever think about what they might be like? That wasn't the main question, though. That was the second question. Does God... See what happens when you can't give tests? You know, when you have tests, you can... people have to remember what you taught, you know, but just teach the average congregation. You have no power. Test. Yeah, does God test us? Was the question. We said, well, certainly. Believe me, the pun's all totally unintended here. We said, does God test us? Of course. And we looked at numerous New Testament passages that said, God clearly tests us. That's different than saying he's tempting us. The Bible's very clear. God doesn't tempt anybody ever. He's not tempting people to evil. But he is testing them, not to give them puzzles that they might flop and fail, but really for clarity, for our own sake, to show us what's in us and what's our problem. And of course, why is he doing this? Well, he has redemptive purpose. He wants us to see what's inside of us so that we can take whatever remedial action is appropriate. You know, whether it would be repentance or just development, but that this test isn't a plot to trip us up. It's a plot to save us, perhaps, from ourselves. So in these tests, you ask yourself, maybe I'm discovering I'm not a very loving person, or maybe I am kind of a greedy person, or maybe I am a selfish creep in this case, or maybe I am angry or have malice in my heart, and all of these things to show us that we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit and that there may be things we need to do. And so that's part of God's testing. Well, one of the things we're looking at in Isaiah, we said Isaiah's written 800 years before the time of Jesus, roughly speaking, and what we'll have is a lot of it will carry those kings we talked about in Hezekiah, and that will run through chapter 39, and that's where we were last week when we were looking at Hezekiah and the Babylonian envoys. Now, from chapters 40 to 66, you've got a different book, really, in some ways. The book of Isaiah doesn't spend so much time talking about the historical situation and the immediate problems that we've been studying, all this historical stuff with Assyrians, Syrians, and kings of this place and kings of that place. It gets a little more cosmic starting in 40 and starts to look way out into the future, jumping ahead generations, and it starts to look into our time and our situation. And so it's very... as I said, it goes from political and practical and immediate to cosmic and big and futuristic. So much so that many people had suggested that actually that there isn't one book of Isaiah, but really two books of Isaiah that for some mysterious reason got glued together in history. And so that you'll hear some Bible scholars talk about First Isaiah and Second Isaiah. I don't buy it. I think there's... a prophet Isaiah, and I think the book has two different tones, two different faces. He lived a long time. He had lots of opportunity to look at the things differently and to create a work that would be this complex. There is absolutely, without any material evidence, to suggest that there would be two books of Isaiah. In other words, nobody ever with a spade dug up a copy of the book that only had 39 chapters and then another that had 40 through 66. Everything indicates that this was a unified work, always accepted as a unity, and always accepted as a complex thing. I mean, people are not unaware of the fact that the book takes a big shift there. But you will, if you pick up Bible commentaries, you will hear people talk about first and second Isaiah. My opinion is, I don't think of this as heresy so much, as much as hogwash. I think it rests on some pretty flimsy ideas, actually, in spite of sometimes it's, shall we call it, scholarly arrogance. In Isaiah 40, we come up with a change. We want to look at that. We learned last week, so turn to Isaiah 40, so we're ready to run here. We learned last week from studying Hezekiah, showing the stuff to the Babylonian envoys, and Isaiah's response saying, someday that's all going to be taken away in captivity. We got a hint, and we've had it several times, actually, through the beginning of the book, that Jerusalem is going to be stomped. It's delivered in the short run a couple of times. But in fact, the indication that this is going to be raised at ground level, cut down for good, is always kind of hint. There's this hint coming at. So the deliverance is only temporary, and that there is coming kind of an ultimate destruction. And we know that this will happen, not in Hezekiah's lifetime, not in Isaiah's lifetime, but when the Babylonians rise up and they come against this kingdom, we will see the destruction, the utter destruction of Jerusalem and this kingdom. And we said this is the era of a different set of prophets. Do you remember who I said was prophesying at this time? Well, if you're a big Bible reader, Jeremiah is the prophet that in that later generation, that later century, who is in Jerusalem and watches the city collapse, fall down in light of the Babylonian invasion. And we said there's the other big prophet. Who's the other big prophet who takes all the chapters? Ezekiel. Ezekiel's the other big... He actually comes after Jeremiah when they are out in Babylon and in the captivity. He delivers most of his prophecy from that viewpoint. Okay. How bad does Jerusalem look? Let's, if you can find it, turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations? Have you ever read Lamentations? It's suggested that Jeremiah is behind the book of Lamentations, the big prophet who saw the city go down. Said, we're centuries out, or a century out from Isaiah at this point. He witnesses what happens when the Babylonians rise up and wipe out Jerusalem and take down the southern kingdom. And he sees the devastation, and the book of Lamentations paints the picture. What's this look like now? And so I want to look at just a couple of parts of this. Could we, have you found Lamentations? Anybody got there? Could you read somebody read us Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. So just feed it back to me. This is the opening salvo of the Lamentations. This is a century past Isaiah. This is what has become of this history we've looked at. This is what's become of Jerusalem. So what is the city? Yeah, it's lonely. It sits there like a widow. What else?
Enslaved.
Yeah, I think that's the idea is that it's been taken. It was once great among the nations. It was great among the nations. Surprisingly, under Hezekiah and Isaiah, I mean, a little kingdom like this stood its ground. But here, a century or so later, that which was great has now been taken down, has become a slave. Would you turn over to chapter 5, Lamentations 5, and when someone gets there, let's put some more feeling into what it's like to be in Jerusalem now by reading this passage, 10 through 14, 5, 10 through 14. Would somebody read this for us? Yeah. A good time was had by all. I mean, it's horrifying. And then that last zinger line to me, and the music stopped. You know, after all those horrible images of women being you can only make it so polite, raped, and people hung by their hands, these gruesome, vicious images, and then to cap it off. Just a horrifying picture, isn't it? Well, that's what's going to happen. Now, we go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 beams us in. It jumps ahead. It's as if the book went underground and suddenly emerges way on the other side, comes up, and it's speaking to the time period, I think, of what we just read that's way down the road. And so when you get to Isaiah 40, would somebody read us verses 1 through 5? Yeah. What a jump. What a picture here all of a sudden. To speak comfort into a situation that hasn't really come up at this point. Comfort. Comfort my people. This is a very, very famous set of passages. How and what form, we might ask, or how does this look? What form does the comfort take? What's that? I don't follow. Oh! Yeah, the manner in which the giving of the comfort is. Not this is going to hurt you worse than it hurts me, and this is good for me and someday good for you, and someday you'll thank me for it. It's not that kind of comfort. Yeah, it's interesting. Somewhere along the line, somebody said this struck them as more maternal comfort than paternal comfort, right? You know, I don't know. You know, anytime you mention anything gender-based, you have to get ready to get into a fight with people these days. What do you think? More maternal than paternal? Well, see, young people don't have Old Testament dads. You know, I mean, you're from a different era than I was. I had an Old Testament dad, you know. I mean, get up, men don't cry, you know, that kind of stuff, you know. They were obsessed with the idea that their job as father was to make you a man. And these were the World War II dads. You know, you grew up with the, like my generation of dads. Your dads were flower children. You know, they were you could just see them there. So, what do you think, maternal or paternal comfort here? See, so like a good modern audience, you're just going to keep your head down on this. Good, I understand. Keep your thoughts to yourself. I'd say Phyllis is right, and it's probably more of a maternal image. She didn't say that. I put the maternal thing there. She said it was tender comfort. Don't want to make her responsible. All right, well, what's the content of the manner of the giving of comfort? What's the content of the comfort here? Yeah, but we only read to verse 5, so we don't know that yet. Okay. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Yeah. Let's see. Is that how yours puts it? Yeah. Two. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. And saying, you know, the time of pain and what has happened is now over. And it's suggested that she has done, what is in verse 2 there, what has happened? She has done what? She has paid. Who's speaking? Yeah, how's that fair? Is that fair? There are lots of people who would play with that expression and say that it really isn't meaning that you got twice what you deserve. In other words, you know, the law said you could get, you know, 10 years and a $1,000 fine, but just for good measure, we gave you 20 years in jail and, hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of fine, that wouldn't be the way God works, and that's not actually the intent of what's said there, is that you have paid equal to what you owed. So that it's not you paid back twice what you owed, but that you paid back equal to what was demanded in the situation. But it does sort of set you up for a strange thing when you read that and think, did you really have to pay twice for everything? I mean, that's kind of fundamentally unfair, isn't it? That perhaps that could be translated a little bit better to grab the sense of it. So warfare is ended, or servitude is ended. Iniquity has been pardoned. Whatever was owed has been paid. And then you say, now what form? Phyllis brought up the manner in which it's delivered. He said, well, and this is the comfort. I mean, the time period's over now. How is that comfort going to be delivered? What form will it appear in? Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this is very interesting because you know right away who we're talking about here, don't you? Who are we talking about? John the Baptist. It was very interesting because this very passage is, of course, mentioned in Mark 1, Matthew 3, Luke 3, as it sort of identified John the Baptist. What's he doing? And he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the quotation is drawn right out of Isaiah here from 800 years later. You know, it's very interesting. When I thought about this passage, I thought sort of like a rock that's skipping on the water. You know, it's thrown by Isaiah and it skips here, and we've got way down the road the return of Jerusalem. We've got kind of this image of speaking comfort to the city that's been ruined, and then it skips again, and it ends up here at John the Baptist, and it lands there, and it's like I said, a rock that seems to dip and come back in like that, which is kind of interesting to me. Well, think about this. We think about how does the Lord deliver his comfort? How does God enter history? And you think, it's very interesting. This morning we were talking about we had the songs and Ken was doing it. I just kept thinking of that. Good heavens. I mean, God's plan to redeem the human race had a baby being born in a manger. That is a strange way to do business. And when you think about how the human race thinks things get done, well, things get done with governments and laws and armies, and they're the ones who make things happen. And you think, here's God, he's making it happen in an obscure little manger. And we had that line, why lays he in such mean estate? He's out in a manger. You know, no matter how much poetry there that might not be warranted by the actual history of it all, I mean, there's the idea that Jesus was born and stayed. Well, he's born under obscure and hard circumstances. Anyway, this idea with John, how's the comfort be delivered? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. What does that say? Think about that. Because we're thinking, how does it? All right, first of all, it's in the wilderness. It's not like, in a spaceship over Jerusalem where everybody sees it, or over one of the major cities. It's out in the wilderness. And what else does it say? Okay, but even right here, though, the voice of one crying in the wilderness.
Voice.
Yeah, very good. It's
it reminds you of Isaiah himself.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think that that's the idea. It's that you're out there. It's one person crying in the wilderness. This is how God's comfort is coming at you. And you think, what a strange start. What an insignificant and strange way to begin to deliver comfort to people with one crying in the wilderness. And I think, well, John, you might hear the term harbinger. Do you know that word? You know, harbinger. There's a wildflower we call the harbinger of spring. You know, I mean, it's just the one that pops up under the snow and is suddenly visible, and it says spring's coming. And here we have the harbinger, John the Baptist. You think, this is kind of amazing. So you think, have you ever sensed in your life? Tell me if you have this sort of glorious moment when you knew everything changed, like when the tide turned. But it wasn't, you know, it wasn't what you thought. But it was the moment everything started to go the other direction. Have you had that experience, Marcus? Do you care to share or just? I just think that there's always that, there's so many points in life where it just seems like suddenly, you might even not even know it's kind of right there, but when you look at it, that's when everything started looking up. That's when the tide had turned. That's when, you know, say, Jerusalem had paid double for his sins, and now comfort has arrived. You think, it's so interesting that it's John the Baptist who's this harbinger, that glorious moment when the tide turns, but yet it's such an obscure way to introduce God's comfort in here. And we get then the idea, and Jesse was on to this, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And think about this. How do we do this? Is this a summons to God's people to do this? Prepare the way of the Lord. Yes. Who's speaking? Oh, hi. Yeah. Well, is it? How do you do it? Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Interesting. Well, I could have looked at this. I've come up with different ideas. I think, is it so much a command that we're supposed to do this, or is it the idea that this is just a proclamation? The herald's out there saying, make straight, and here it comes. You know, it's announcing the arrival of God, and that God's the one who's doing this. In a sense, you know, preparing the way is a sort of a claim to make straight, get ready, because here it comes. And this thing that starts with a lone voice crying in the wilderness is suddenly making highways in the wilderness. So the wilderness isn't a factor anymore. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places made smooth, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And this rolls like this. How do you picture? I mean, what is the... I mean, obviously this is figurative language, right? I mean, it isn't literalistic in this sense. I mean, the path the John the Baptist is blazing is not a question of civil engineering, but what is being suggested by the images? Okay, and what's what? Keep working with that. I think the obstacles have got to go. The valleys, the mountains, the rough places, the crooked places, so that access can be made. But you have to kind of always ask yourself, what are those things that block access? You know, what is it that keeps us back or holds back or blocks access to God? Yeah, sin doesn't help. stupidity doesn't help. You know, or, you know, just ignorance. I mean, we don't know. We don't know what to look for. We don't know what to see. Well, I kept thinking about what are the obstacles and what are they and how are they moved out of the way? And I think that's very interesting. As I said, I don't think it's talking about a civil engineering feat, but I do think it's saying that those things that keep us away from God or keep us from experiencing God's glory are now getting mowed down. So out of the wilderness where one is crying, this freight train of God's glory is coming at us and working for us. And it's just a great image. And then in 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it will be revealed to whom? Yeah, all flesh. We have got that. And she'll see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And let's see. No, I think that's why we're celebrating Christmas. And I think the idea is that this is landing with John the Baptist as the harbinger and the birth of Jesus Christ, and that it's going. You know, there are still places that are being flattened and straightened out, but no, I'd say it's very much here and upon us, and that's why we're should celebrate Christmas as if something happened, not as if there's just some good wishes for the future, but the real thing has already been delivered. All right, all this has been revealed. Okay, we've got to talk about some flesh, though. It's kind of interesting because it's going to be revealed to all flesh. But all flesh is not all we might want it to be cracked up to be. Would somebody read verses 6 through 9? Well, that's pretty interesting. So all flesh is going to get this, and the voice cry out. And we're not even saying, who are we speaking to? John the Baptist here? I mean, we're not necessarily speaking to Isaiah. We're speaking the word of God into the situation one way or the other. Flesh is like what? Yeah, that's a interesting image, right? And what happens to grass? Withers, fades. And actually, there's another image there that's kind of interesting. It's lovely and it fades. Well, you know these images from nature. I mean, the things that are pretty and they fade away. Why does this happen? Why does this happen though, in this set of verses? It's an interesting one to think about. Yeah, now that's a strange one, isn't it? They're saying that this perishability of human beauty and glory is based on God breathing on it. Now, this is very much in contrast to Genesis, where God's breathing life into inanimate matter and making the human being, you know, a living soul. But here the breath of God is capable of doing something quite different, which is removing the glory of things or making sure that they're temporary. But we've seen this in a sense, I think, the idea of it being temporary. God breathed out on Jerusalem and flattened it, his judgment. I mean, in order for his redemptive purposes to be established. And that's a fascinating thing. And then we have the word of our God stands forever. What are we talking about here? See, the human glory comes and goes with God's breath, but the word of God stands forever. Well, I think we're talking that human mortality is a reality, but God here, his promises, his words are forever. They are inviolate. They are not subject to anything other than his will. Nothing can thwart them. Nothing can put them off. What he desires to do accomplishes. And then we have the idea that Zion is to bring good tidings and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Well, what are we referring to? Think our context here. We've skipped the stone up to John the Baptist. We've said, make this path straight. Out of one crying in the wilderness, this remarkable freeway of glory is going to be established. Now we're back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, get up and declare it, claim it. You're full of great tidings. Behold your God. Who's the reference? Jesus, I would say. I mean, I would say this is a Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament. The Jews would not have seen this here, but me as a Christian seeing Jesus lurking around in the Old Testament where it's not obvious, I'd say, isn't that what we're talking about here? This highway of glory goes to Jerusalem, and then we see Jesus, and we see that, behold, your God. That's how I read it. I read it as messianic, but, you know, forgive me if I'm wrong. Would somebody read us then verses 10 and 11? Okay, very good. You say, all right, God's coming. And once again, we have, like what Phyllis said, how is the manner in which the comfort's being delivered? What is the manner in which, behold, your God is pictured to us? What are the characteristics in those two verses? Right, it comes with a strong hand and a ruler, and sounds like he had a ruler in his hand. I didn't mean that. He will be a ruler, and he intends to rule from this. What else? All right, well, he is a rewarder. His reward is with him. His work is before him, and he is portrayed as a shepherd. Now, that's a very interesting image to bring back to God. What do you think? When you hear God is a shepherd. Yeah, and let's close our study on that. Would somebody read us John chapter 10, verse 14?